Tonight and this afternoon, we want to consider walking in wisdom, walking in wisdom. Now, everything, as I mentioned this morning and again, comes out here, everything that I've been saying is rooted and grounded in our standing before God. Paul is talking about our conduct and our behavior, but our conduct and our behavior comes from a changed heart. You know, we are no longer darkness. We are light. We're not trying to become light. We are. And this is how we live. And even with regards to what Paul says about try to find out the will of the Lord, if you look at the word there, the word is actually prove what the will of the Lord is. And if you think about it, as you walk in the light and as you grow in this fruit, you are proving what the will of the Lord is. You are living in righteousness. And you're living in a way that is pleasing to God. And the evidence of that is the conduct and the way of life, the way you are walking. And so, in the light of that, Paul says to us in verse 15, if you'll take a look at the next verse, he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." See then that you walk circumspectly. One translation, the ESV puts it like this: "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And really, folks, this should really characterize the life of the Christian. It is a walk of love, it is a walk of light, and it is a walk of wisdom. And these Holy Spirit wrought characteristics of the child of God are essential in the world in which we're living in. Our Lord Jesus, if you remember him saying to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. And if the salt loses its saltiness, what use is it? The only use is to be thrown out into the street and trampled on." And really what our Lord was saying is that, you know, I've left you in this world to be my light bearers. I've left you in this world to be the savor of God in this world. And if we lose that savor, if we put that light under a bushel, then we have compromised ourselves. We've dishonored the Lord, but we're also robbing the world of such an important testimony of the glory and the wonder and the love of God in Christ. And so it's really important that we understand this. And this is why Paul begins with these words: "Look carefully how you live. Walk circumspectly." Again, we'll see there's a contrast here. The contrast, we've seen love and selfishness, or love and hate, light and darkness, but here, wisdom and foolishness. The Christian is a child of God who is loved by God, who belongs to God, whom God has bought and purchased with his blood, who is born out of his love, who's born out of a heart of servanthood. Christ came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Translated from darkness into light. And now, a child that walks in wisdom and not in foolishness. So these things are really, really important for us to see. Let's consider what Paul says here. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." And so my first point is walk circumspectly. Know God's will. Before we go into that, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your hand of mercy upon us. We thank you for the scriptures that are open before us, on our laps. Thank you, Father, that these are words breathed out and inspired by you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us and instructs us. Give us ears now, Lord, even though perhaps our bellies are full with food, and it is a temptation for us to drift away. Help us to be alert and to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Look carefully then how you walk. The world we live in is a perilous place, beloved. And as I might have mentioned in my first sermon, remember what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples. He said that in this world we will have trouble. In me you may have peace, he said, but in the world you will have trouble. And what Paul is doing here is he is warning the saints. There's a direct correlation with verses 8 to 14. Look carefully, literally means be alert. Be alert. Be on the lookout. Be vigilant. These are all important words. These are verbs. Have no fellowship with the darkness. Test, prove. Find out what the will of the Lord is. Hear. Look carefully. Be alert. Be on the lookout. Be vigilant. Don't be careless and casual. Look out. This is the idea of someone who is perhaps in the military and he's been put on the guard post. And he is to be alert and vigilant. Why? Because the enemy comes under the cover of darkness to do his destruction. We've been awakened as children of light to the danger of the darkness, and we are to live accordingly. We know what the score is. We know what the cost is. There are real dangers out there, beloved. There are real temptations. We are called to walk wisely. We are called to walk wisely. God's children are marked by wisdom. They are constant in giving rigorous, wise examination to their mind and their heart and their behavior, knowing and always being aware that the darkness can always encroach upon their lives. And so the child of God who is walking in the light is a child of God who is alert, who is watching and praying. And they live carefully and cautiously. And they live in the Spirit's power. Now, I want to show you from this text that Paul highlights two aspects in which the wisdom of God in the life of the believer is to be seen. The first one is in verse 16. Notice what he says here. He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." So the first evidence of a child of God walking wisely, walking circumspectly, and not foolishly, is that they make the most of their time. They make the most of their time. Verse 16 says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now the verb Paul uses here, exogarazo, literally means to redeem or to buy back. And if it's used in this way, really what it is it's an appeal to ransom the time from its evil bondage. The days we're living in are evil. We're living in evil times. We've all said that, right? And so the idea there is to ransom, to purchase back the time from its evil bondage. That's one way of looking at it. But I think probably more than likely, the best way to use this word is to see it as buying up. Buying up the time. Literally, it means this. We could translate it in these words. Making the most of the time. Every opportunity. Buying it up. Seizing every moment. Using it for good. Using it in a wise way. Using it to glorify God. To edify your soul. This was a quote from an unknown source. But this is what this man wrote. He said, "One single year is made up of 31,536,000 seconds. Every tick of the clock records the ever-lessening opportunities of life. Time is in perpetual motion. Like a strong, ever-flowing river, it is bearing away everything into the boundless ocean of eternity. We never know the value of time till we know the value of the fragments into which it is broken up. To make the most of a single hour, we must make the most of every minute of which it is composed. The most dangerous moments of a man's life are those when time hangs heavily on his hands. He who has nothing to do but kill time is in danger of being killed himself. It is a miracle of divine goodness if he is preserved from serious folly or something worse, and such miracles rarely occur. The man who has learned the value of time can learn any lesson this world may have to teach him. Time is the opportunity for the exercise of Christian wisdom and should be the most actively and frugally used when the days are evil, when evil is in power. To put it in the words of Moses from Psalm 90 verse 12, "Oh, the wisdom to number our days aright, to grasp the meaning of present opportunity. Here come the moments that can never be had again. Some few may yet be filled with imperishable good." Let us apply our hearts and all our powers unto wisdom. Beloved, may God give us a heart of wisdom that we may number our days aright. And Paul well knows the temptation we face when the days are evil. Temptation to waste precious times. We are living in evil days, friends. And foolishness is the order of the day among so many Christians. So many Christians, so many pastors, so many churches are caught up with foolishness, are caught up with levity. How many churches that you find yourself in where the order of the day is more a motivational speech, a feel-good speech. It's there, they're there to entertain you. They're there to make you feel good about yourself. "I come to church," said one person, "not that I may feel guilty about my sin, but that I may feel good about myself." That's foolishness. It's foolishness. So often from the pulpits, rather than the Word of God, rather than the earnest application of God's Word into the lives of people, the message is taken up with stories and ditties and all kinds of things that are inspirational and motivational. And yet, beloved, the scriptures are clear that our time is short, our master is urgent, and our task is great. And we are to be growing in an understanding and a knowledge of the will of God. We are to be walking circumspectly. How do I walk circumspectly? I walk circumspectly by bringing the Word of God to bear upon my life. How many Christians, don't you know, live their life from their sofas, binge watching and streaming all kinds of series for hours, spending hours on their tablets and their phones, spent in all kinds of fantasy and all kinds of frivolous, useless activities. One of the things, as I said to you, the church is marked by is foolishness. And when the church is marked by foolishness, it cannot deal with the issues of the day seriously. Unfortunately, when the church is not standing on the Word of God, when the church and the Christian is not walking in light, discerning and testing and proving the will of God and seeing the fruit of the Spirit being born out in their lives, they succumb to all the garbage of the day and age. Let me liken the church today to Rome when the Vandals attacked Rome. And someone cried out, "The Vandals are at the wall." And then someone else cried out, "No, the Vandals are actually in the city." And beloved, this is the condition of the church today. The vandals are in the city. We're alike. If I think of an illustration of so many churches, generally speaking, again, there are faithful churches. But we're like so many churches. We're like that clown car putting out the building that's on fire when the fire engine is on fire. Utter foolishness, utter frivolity, utter shallowness, and just nonsense that the church finds itself invested in. Listen to the life of one man who gave his life to God and is a wonderful indication of how every child of God should live their lives. And the man was none other than Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards wrote this. He wrote in the 70th of his famous resolutions, just before his 20th birthday. How many 20-year-olds do you know who have written down resolutions as they've studied the scriptures that how God wants them to live? Here's a 20-year-old man, just before his 20th birthday. This is what he says, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. He was a wise man, for the first sign of wisdom which Paul gives here is a disciplined use of time. Beloved, this should be the heart of every child of God. Every one of us understand, as Paul has already elaborated and elucidated, darkness is all around us. We are the children of light. Therefore, as he says here, he says, see that you walk circumspectly. See that you walk wisely. See that you walk in truth. See that you walk in light. Not as fools. Foolishness. Folly. Frivolity. How many Christians are caught up in so much foolishness? So we have to be wise in the way we use our time. But that's only one part of wisdom. The other part of wisdom is to discern the will of God. Look at verse 17. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Learn the will of the Lord. Seek to find it out. Seek to prove it. That's one aspect of it. And by your life, by the fruit, by the evidence of the Spirit of God, you'll see that you're walking in the light. You're walking by, this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. And so prove to be my disciples as you cling to Christ, as you walk with Him, as you abide in Him, that fruit will become evident. And now he says, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Notice how he uses foolish twice. He uses in verse 16, or verse 15, so then, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Foolishness. Wisdom. Our Lord Jesus himself prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And this is what he taught us to pray. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nothing is more important in life than to discover and do the will of God. And beloved, let me say to you, learning the will of God is not rocket science. It's really not. Learning the will of God is walking with God every day. It's reading the scriptures. It's doing what He's called you to do every day as the scriptures are laid bare before you. Let me say that what Paul is warning them not to depend on, he doesn't want them to depend on their flesh. He doesn't want them to depend on others. Do not regard the advice of other people as the ultimate touchstone of the truth. Let the will of your Lord, as He has revealed it by means of His own word and example, and by mouth of His chosen messengers, be your standard and guide. It is really important for us, beloved, to come back to the Word of God again and again. What does the Scripture say? In fact, if you look at this passage, everything Paul has been showing us is the will of the Lord. Think about it. Early on, he said, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, not let it not even be named among you, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, for to this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, nor idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Or can the light have nothing to do with the darkness, for it's even shameful to mention. All along, Paul is setting before us the will of the Lord. He's setting it before us. Have no fellowship with these things. Don't be foolish, but know the will of God. How are you going to be foolish, friends? You are going to be foolish by listening to your own heart, listening to the world you're living in, listening to your counselors around you who don't care or love the things of God. Your culture. Don't be foolish, but know the will of God. But now I want you to see that it gives us a concrete illustration of foolishness. And he shows us what real wisdom is. Look at verse 18. He says in verse 18, this is the first part, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. He moves from the general to the particular. And really, let me say that in his conjunction, he brings us to what I would call the final negative imperative, positive imperative contrast. So there's this negative, positive imperative contrast. This is the final of these that he brings us to. But he also leads us into a chain of participles, all of which are subordinate to and give consequence to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. All of these participles flow out of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Look at the negative. And do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation. Now let me say, beloved, so many people get hung up on this verse and they make it say all kinds of things that it doesn't say. And they use it against any kind of consumption of alcohol. But that's not the point. The point is drunkenness. If it was literally about alcohol, then why did he just single out wine? Because there are other alcoholic beverages that make you drunk. He singles out wine because it is an illustration and the drunkenness that comes from wine of how someone can be controlled by a substance outside of themselves. And so his concern is not with the consumption of alcohol, but it's drunkenness. It's losing control. And this is a concrete example of worldly folly, folly in wicked days. It's a sample of how fools cause themselves to be utterly incapable of wisdom and sound judgment and real understanding. I mean, when you're around someone who's a drunkard, it's one of the worst things that you can find yourself in. You're sober and you're normal and this person is just sloshing and slurring his words. It's terrible. He's making a fool of himself and your first thought is, I want to get out of here. Someone's going to get hurt. This is embarrassing. This is shameful. And so the injunction here, do not get drunk with wine, really is an injunction of don't be controlled by something outside of yourself. Don't lose control. There are other things besides wine that can control us. Food. We can be perfectionists to the point that, you know, wanting to control our environment controls us. I mean, there are many things we could use, a host of things that can gain such control of us that really we're not in control of our faculties. They cause us to be enslaved and lose control. But there's a subtle turn and a change in the apostle's words that we need to recognize, and we can very easily miss it. You see, Paul was simply following a negative-positive substitution pattern that he has presented in the paragraphs before of this letter. Then we would expect Paul to say something like this: don't get drunk on wine, but abstain from intoxication. But he doesn't do that. Look at what he says. Do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Why does he say that, friends? Why be filled with the Spirit? Well, once again, it comes down to what controls you. And I think it's important for us to understand something of the language that Paul uses here. Paul is accustomed in Ephesians to using the word filling. It's really significant in Ephesians. And I think when he uses this word, he's tying it together with a greater picture. In chapter 1, and you don't need to turn there, but in chapter 1, verse 1 to 23, this is what Paul said to the Ephesians, speaking of the church of Christ. He says, he speaks of the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then in chapter 3, when he prays, he speaks and he references the dimensions of the love of Christ. And he says this, so that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. Chapter 3, verse 19. We go to chapter 4, and we learn this, that he also ascended far above all the heavens, and that he may fill all things, and put his gifts in the church, so that we might reach what? Mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In fact, even here, we are urged to put away something in the world that holds us under its influence. Excess wine. And instead, we are to be filled with the Spirit by which we have already learned the fullness of Christ comes. So let's pause for a moment. Ask yourself the question. What is Paul really doing here? What is he really calling us to here? Let me submit this to you, beloved. He is encouraging and he is exhorting and he is urging God's people that their lives be saturated, that their lives be steeped, immersed, filled with the Spirit of him who fills up everything with the purpose of renewing and redeeming the universe for his glory. You know, one of the blessed things that we read in the Gospel of John is that Jesus has been given the Spirit without measure. And Jesus himself teaches his disciples, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more won't your heavenly Father give to you the Holy Spirit when you ask him? And what Paul is saying is, beloved, God wants to fill you, and he can fill you, and he will fill you with all of his power, with all of his presence. And he's urging us, he's exhorting us, he's stirring us up. He wants us to recognize that we have the privilege not merely of reflecting the light of the sun, but also of living as the light of the sun. What Paul is really saying, beloved, is that we can be so filled with Christ's radiance, power, and being that we can say with the Apostle Paul, it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ Jesus that liveth in me. You know, when Paul was in Philippians and he was wrestling with this thing, what shall I choose? If I choose to live, that means a blessing for you. If I choose to go, that means Christ. I really believe when you look at that language, Paul had come to that point where he was walking in such harmony with the Spirit that it really was his decision, because his decision was the decision of Christ. He was so one with his Lord and so one with his Savior. This is a mystery. This is the mystery revealed to Paul. And it's now revealed to us. Beloved, you need to understand this. And I need to understand this, and it's tough for us to understand this, because there's so much that works against us in our thinking of this. But what Paul is doing and bringing us back to again is this fundamental belief and truth of our union with Christ. That's why Paul says that you are seated with Christ where He is. Reckon yourselves dead. Fix your eyes, fix your mind and your heart on Christ where He is seated. It is so important for us to understand this and to live from this and to experience the deepest joys and the greatest light in the darkness of this world, fellowship with the living God. I love what John Piper says. I think it's brilliant. He says, God is the gospel. That's dead right. God is the gospel. God is the treasure. He's the treasure. And that's what Jesus does for us, is He gives us God. He brings us to the Father. He shows us how much the Father loves us and how much the Father has given to us. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He who spared not His own Son but gave Him up all for us freely, how will He not freely give with Him all things? Now, beloved, why is this important for us to lay hold of? Why do we need to get this? Well, let me share this with you and hope that it will make sense. I think we need to understand fundamentally our faith is not about what we do. That's not to say that what we do is not important. It is important. It's not even about what we think, as important as that is. Our faith is fundamentally strengthened by the understanding of who we are through the indwelling Christ. We are who we are because of our union with Him. And I want to submit this to you, that nothing else can be the integration point. The place where the promises of Scripture and our identity intersect. Nothing else can be that integration point of true spirituality. It's who we are. You see, if we make what we do, that is right actions, the integration point of our faith, then we become fundamentalistic and Pharisaic. And we become judgmental. And we look down on others and we're self-righteous. And we become preoccupied with the misbehaviors and the misdemeanors of others. But if we make, and even if we make what we think, right doctrine, the integration point of our faith, then what happens? We become rationalistic debaters with the judgment of others' faulty doctrine. So we can cut them to pieces and we can make judgments on them on the basis of their doctrine. Point is this, friends. Only when the integration point of our faith is knowing and living out the fullness of the person of Jesus Christ will His person and His witness be the true preoccupation that fills our lives. I really don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. Right doing and right thinking are very necessary for this proper filling. They have their place. But what is the aim? What is the goal? What is the hope? Christ alone. Christ in you. The hope of glory. This is why Paul says, this is how you've learned Him. It's not a set of doctrines. It's not a set of this. It's a person. It is a relationship. It is a communion and a fellowship. That's what John writes. And he says, we touched Him, we've seen Him, we've heard Him. And we write these things to you that your joy may be full. You are united to God in Christ. It's your relationship. And let me say, friends, Christ alone is the aim, the object, and the goal of what we do and think. That's why Paul says, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. When we confuse the means, what we do and think, with the goal, the reality of indwelling, the indwelling Christ, then sadly our religion becomes sterile, fruitless, and in a very sad way, human. Just human, earthly. Well, let me move on. Be filled with the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, the rest of this passage really unpacks that for us. Take a look, if you will, at verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then, right on from verse 19 to 21, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Not only are we to be emptied of the control of worldly intoxicants and other things that take us captive. I mean, actually, Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians when he says that the gospel is a mighty weapon to break down strongholds. Those are the intoxicants. Those are those things that hold sway over us. It's only the gospel that breaks those things down and shows them for what they are and enables us to repent of them and run to Christ. So he says the way that happens is as we come in the light, as we seek the Lord's face, we're filled more with His Spirit. And then Paul uses this play on words, and it's striking. Just as Paul warns against worldly inebriation and worldly intoxication, he charges us to be what? Filled. I hesitate to say intoxicated with the Spirit. Okay, because that would be the wrong. But in a sense, that's what it is. So controlled by the Spirit of God. So controlled. So under the control. Living under the influence of the Spirit of God. Walking in step with the Spirit of God. Taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. And what does that look like? Well, He gives us four participles or participles in the Greek text that describe the characteristic activities of those who are spiritful or those who are under His influence. What are they marked by? Speaking and singing. Speaking and singing. He says to us, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He's saying, the psalms from the Old Testament, the songs from the New Testament, spiritual songs, personal songs of the heart, that is spiritful, these songs that are devotional and have been written out of love for Christ, all of them. These worship expressions are so important. And they're not just for us personally, they're for the body. Musical expression of the church involves speaking to one another. It's a sad thing, friends, when we don't like to sing and praise God. I think it's an indication that we've lost the joy of the Lord when we drag in our singing and we don't sing with joy. But I love what Paul says here because he says speaking to one another. You know, there are those who have majored on the fact that our worship is vertical and everything needs to be vertical. And I understand the sentiment. I really do, because today you have so much that is sentimental, soppy nonsense that is really not God-centered. But friends, let me also say this. There is, of course, the vertical aspect that's essential, but there's also a horizontal aspect. Yes, our worship is to be directed to God, but also Paul seems to say that there is a horizontal dimension to our worship as well, to our singing of psalms and spiritual songs. When we sing to God, we ought to be confessing our faith to one another and encouraging one another in the things of God. In praising God, we conscientiously should be confessing our faith to one another in the edification of others. Have you not been around a group of believers as they sing with joy in their hearts and they sing the rich truths of the faith and you could sit there and say, oh, I've longed for this. Oh, my heart is invigorated. Maybe the message hasn't been too good, but the singing was great. You were edified. Let me say, friends, as Christ's ministers, every one of us, a priesthood of believers, we ought to be worshiping and offering up our sacrifices and our praises to God, but we ought to also be encouraging one another and confessing our need to one another and ministering and reflecting the glory of God to one another in what we say and what we sing. So there's this vertical aspect that Paul speaks of, but then he speaks of the horizontal aspect, but then he also speaks of the personal aspect. Look at verse 19. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Let me say, all three of these connect together. Shame on us if we have the best formula of worship and we have the greatest liturgy and we have the best words and we can confess our heart to one another, but there is no melody in our heart to the Lord. There is no joy in our heart to the Lord. We're singing because it's our duty, and not because we love the Lord and we want to honor Him. We want to make melody in our heart to the Lord. You know, it's wonderful if you think about this. We are singing to the Lord. We are honoring Him in our worship. He is the audience and the object of our praise, and thus we are to be wonderfully filled with His Spirit in our worship. I remember getting involved with the worship wars. Have ever been involved with the worship wars and the instruments and the incidentals and how people get caught up with all that kind of stuff? And I remember one brother, dear Zambia brother, Ronald Kalafungu, came and spoke to our congregation on worship and the instrument of worship, the instruments of worship. One of the first things Ronald said, he said, the most important instrument in worship is the heart. It's the heart. And he's right, friends. The understanding of being filled with God's Spirit in worship creates an additional glorious perspective of a privileged vessel. You are a privileged vessel. You are an instrument by which God becomes present in praise to Himself. A concept that brings rich meaning to the psalmist's words in Psalm 22 verse 3 that God inhabits the praises of His people. God loves to be in the praises of His people as they sing to Him, as they sing these psalms and these spiritual songs. And as they make melody in their hearts, God inhabits the praises of His people. What a blessed place to be. Think of Revelation. Think of all of the angels, think of all of redeemed and justified men praising God and all of creation praising God back. That's the picture. Speaking and singing. You love to speak the things of God to one another. I'm telling you, it's a problem, friends, when we are together and all we can do is speak about the weather, or speak about the current condition of the country, or the Supreme Court pick, or whatever it is that is the local, and we don't speak about the Lord. This should be what comes out of us, what oozes out of us, if we are spiritual. And not only speaking, but singing and praising God, joyful. And then he talks about giving thanks. Look at verse 20. I need to hurry along here, but verse 20, he tells us, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What another natural outflow of being controlled by the Spirit of God. And when we are controlled by the Spirit of God, we are self-controlled. We are in command of our faculties. This is our will. This is our desire to do these things. And we give thanks. We've been redeemed from darkness and made a part of the eternal song. Now God Himself rings through us as sings through us as to Himself. And this is a cause for much thanksgiving. But I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, giving thanks always for all things. Let me submit this to you. You cannot be truly grateful without the Spirit of God. You cannot be truly grateful without the Spirit of God. Giving thanks in all things, Because immediately when someone hears that, they say, okay, so can you give thanks for evil? Well, let me say to you, friends, it's not the evil itself that we give thanks to God for. It is the God who uses evil for our good and His glory. It is the testimony of Joseph who looked at his brothers and said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's the God who we serve, friends. That's the God who we serve. That even when the worst evil is perpetrated, even when it may be the most evil thing, that God will use it for our good and His glory. God rules over it. He is sovereign in it all. And that is exactly what the child of God filled with the Spirit sees. He sees the hand of God behind every frowning providence. God hides a smiling face. Even the darkest darkness, God will redeem by His light. Even the darkest darkness is as light to God. And God promises to redeem all things in Jesus' name. Because He shall stand upon the earth as the Lord of all things for all time. We can thank Him always for all things, as all will be made glorious by Him. And friends, we can praise Him now for the down payments of the fulfillment of His promised kingdom, even in this present darkness, in Jesus' name. The hymn writer was right when he said, this is a veil of tears. It is a veil of tears. There are many things that cause us much sorrow. And friends, I do not want to diminish the pain and the sorrow you may be feeling through the disappointments and the evil that's been perpetrated against you. And even perhaps maybe your own sin. But God will bring all things, work all things together for your good and His glory. That is the promise and the hope we have. And when we are filled with the Spirit, we lay hold of that. And we walk in the truth of that. And that governs and controls the way we think. Fourth thing, final thing. Look at verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. You know, verse 21 is really the conclusion. And really from verse 18 right through to verse 21, in the Greek text, it's one long sentence. And it ends with mutual submission being the final result of the Spirit's filling. And beloved, if you think about this mutual submission, where do you see it most gloriously displayed? You see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you think of any greater way or greater place to picture the submission of Jesus Christ even to His own disciples, apart from the cross, than when He took out His outer garments? He stripped Himself naked, as it were. He took a bowl and He washed His disciples' feet. And His proudful disciples responded, surely not, Lord. And sometimes we're very hard on them. We're just the same. That's what comes out of the flesh, isn't it? But remember what Jesus said. He said this, if I then your Lord, John 13 verse 14 to 16, if I then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. Can I just ask a practical question? Just kind of as we look at the text. How can you submit to someone you don't know? I mean, think about that. How many Christians are quite content to live not only at arm's length, but they live with safe social distancing, man. They're on the outskirts. They're not involved in one another's lives. They're just happy to have their religion, happy to have their quiet time with Jesus, and you know, partake of every now and then, get the odd devotion, and the, you know, the, do the usuals, do the services, whatever it is. You cannot submit to one another if you don't know each other. Jesus was committed to his disciples. He lived with them. They lived with him. Now, beloved, I'm not saying we should all sell our stuff and go and move on to some commune. It's not at all. I'm not I'm just saying, this is something that is so contrary, so counter to our attitude towards the body of Christ. My question, when I come across people who are struggling spiritually, that they're isolated and they've removed themselves from the body, is the first thing I ask them is this: how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen when you don't even love your brother and sister? And the reason you don't love your brother and sister is because you don't know him. And getting to know him is painful, because you know what? You guys are going to rub each other up the wrong way and get in one another's face and trample on one another and offend one another. That's where the Christian message really comes to bear, friends. This is what Jesus said is the power and the impact and the influence of the gospel. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. I want you to consider what our Lord is saying here. Submitting to one another out of fear and reverence for God. Considering one another is more important than yourself. Serving one another. Loving one another. Washing one another's feet. And our Lord puts the principle to them: if it is true for the greater me, then it must be true for the lesser you. If I do this, how much more shouldn't you do this? Friends, I want to say that the key to submission is profound reverent submission to Christ. The fullness of the Holy Spirit produces a life of profound beauty. If you think of each of these, singing and talking and singing to one another and giving thanks and submitting to one another, it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful symmetry, a wonderful picture of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. When our heart is full of spiritual music, which flows back up to God and then out to our brothers and sisters in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, a spiritual symphony. And when this heart is radically giving thanks for all things with radical constancy, no matter what. And when this heart is joyfully submitting to its brothers and sisters. This is a powerful picture. It is a powerful picture of the kingdom of God that is coming on earth. The very thing that we ought to be praying: thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It is the kingdom of God in each and every one of us. And this is what should be each and every one of us, our heart's desire, to please the Lord in these ways. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the scriptures that speak so clearly. Oh, Father, we pray that our lives would be marked, that there would be the proof by the fruit we bear that we are walking in the light, that we are abiding in Christ, that we are growing in grace. Lord, even as we do that, we know that the world will hate us. We know that the world will attack us, but we thank you, God, that in all situations we can give thanks, that we can submit to one another, loving one another out of the fear of you, Father. We pray, Father, we pray for your Spirit's work in our lives. We pray that conviction would to be turned into action. It would be turned into obedience. Because it is your Spirit that is working within us. It is your Spirit producing this fruit in us. It is your Spirit that is causing us to say, as the Apostle Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. I press on. I reach and lay hold of Christ who has laid hold of me. And I press on towards that prize, towards that upward goal in Christ Jesus. Father, let this be true of us. Fill us with your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, let's hear what Paul is saying here. That we are to walk in love, not in selfishness. That we are to walk in light and not in darkness. Have no fellowship with darkness. For it is shameful to associate with these things, even shameful to speak about them. And Lord, how these things have been trivialized and joked about and normalized. And then walk in wisdom. Oh Lord, how we need to be filled with your Spirit. We pray for your help now. We pray that you would be pleased to save even one lost soul in Jesus' name. Amen.